There are so many things that I dearly love about John's Gospel, and the 13th chapter is one of many. If we read from Matthew, Mark, and Luke about that disarming, lonely trip Jesus took with the disciples from up in Galilee down to Jerusalem on that last occasion, he has told them and reminds them on the trip, this is the last time, this is when I'm going to be arrested and taken from you. The words barely leave his mouth until he overhears them debating with each other, when he's gone, which of us will be the greatest? Never in their life did these men more need what Jesus taught them in John 13 than they needed that night. And the words of Jesus to those men are his words to us today. He who will be greatest among you, let him be servant of all. Amen. I actually had some other thoughts on my mind and have somewhat shifted my focus and thoughts during the song service this evening. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, where I will begin reading. The setting is Jesus has been resurrected. He has given word to the disciples to travel back up north, where he will appear to them. He will meet them up there. They go. I don't know whether this is the exact same event where Peter says, I go fishing. They go with him, but they are fishing and they have not had a good experience. These are in large part professional fishermen. They fished all night, caught nothing. This wasn't recreational fishing. It wasn't line fishing. It was net fishing. They caught nothing, not anything. In the early dawning hours of the morning, their attention is caught. There's something going on the shore. There's a little smoke. There's a warm fire burning. There's a familiar figure. And then there's a familiar voice. Come and dine. Are you hungry? Are you tired? Come eat. It's the Lord. Can you imagine the thrill that pierces their loneliness at that moment? I want to pick up the reading at that point with verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, He saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. I'm taken by so many things about this passage. I have heard sermons, and I confess preached a few, where I chased hair-splitting definitions of different words with nothing more than a nuance of real meaning difference for the word love. If we're going to chase word differences, we need to chase different words for feed. We need to chase different words for lambs and sheep. And when we chase all the words and get all the dictionaries lined up, we have lost the most important point that Jesus taught. It should be humbling to a preacher. Sometimes preachers need it. It should be humbling to a preacher to read the qualifications that Peter gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for those who fill the office of an elder or a bishop, a minister of the gospel. With two exceptions, every qualification, every requirement that Paul lists in that list of qualifying marks and behaviors is the very thing the Bible tells every one of us, you and me, we should daily be doing in our lives. There's not a word about he must have a superior intellect. There's not a word about he must be a superior salesperson. I hate sermons that make me feel like somebody's trying to sell me something. Because anytime someone's trying to sell me something, he's trying to sell it for more than it's worth. I want a gospel that's worth everything it's supposed to be. Amen. Don't sell it to me. Let me know it and see the value for myself. He didn't say they had to have doctoral degrees or they had to be masters of knowledge and of different languages. I absolutely love studying some of the lives of the old English Christian preachers. There was a man who had no education at a time in Great Britain when education was a requirement of preachers. His profession was down in a dark, dirty place, shoveling coal. He had lived a rather rough life, but God in grace touched this man's life and turned him into a preacher, and as a preacher of the gospel, he attracted more people to hear his preaching than some of the most educated preachers in Great Britain at the time, because he preached to people's heart. His name was William Huntington. When preachers would always sign off their name, D.D., Doctor of Divinity, or whatever their titles and degrees and earnings were, William Huntington, as he preached for a number of years, when he wrote someone a letter or signed off his name, he started signing his name William Huntington, S.S. Finally, someone was bold enough to say, Mr. Huntington, why do you sign your name William Huntington, S.S.? He says, it's the only title I've ever earned, William Huntington, Sinner Saved. Yes, that's my kind of preacher. Shouldn't every one of us preach that gospel and show that attitude to the Lord's people? And while we read those qualifications and they humble us and say, except for being apt to teach and not being a beginner, a novice who is susceptible to too much pride, and that brings you into the condemnation of Satan's snare, everything you need and everything required of you in this job is what I require of those people sitting out there in the pew that you preach to. Don't get the big head. I have thought that what Jesus teaches in John 21 tells me more about his requirement of preachers than everything Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. There's a cliche that I read many years ago that fits this point incredibly well. I don't care how much you know until I know how much you care. I want you to notice that when Jesus repeats something, it's always for purpose and it's always for emphasis. It's important that we get the point. He doesn't repeat the question twice with Peter. He repeats it three times. Peter, do you love me more than these? We can quibble about whether these is the fish he's eating, the fire he's sitting around, or the other disciples, or how much they love Jesus compared to how much. It doesn't matter. Peter, are you putting yourself on a scale of I'm a better Christian than he is? I'm a better believer than he is. I may be even better than John. What about him, Lord? It doesn't matter. When we put ourselves on a comparison with someone else, we're fitting into a category that Paul mentioned to the Corinthian church. We are becoming those who compare themselves among themselves. And he says, folks that do that are not wise. Oops. Need to stop comparing ourselves. I have been to a few church meetings in my lifetime. I've been preaching for over 55 years, so I've been to a few. I've been to a few meetings, thank the Lord, just a few, where when men got in the pulpit, you felt like there was a preaching contest going on. Lord, deliver sheep from that kind of preaching. I do have competition when I preach. God help me to preach better today than I did yesterday. And I need to work real hard in the book and on my knees to attain that. That's my competition. It wasn't failures that Paul was talking about in Philippians, I believe the third chapter, when he said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are before, I press for the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It was all the awards and degrees on the wall. It was all his accomplishments. He said, everything I gained out there in the world, I had to count loss for Christ. I count those things behind me. They're not what I'm looking for now. I'm looking for the prize of his high calling. I don't care that much about these people and their approval. I care about him and his approval. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, is what we want to hear. Three times Jesus asked, let me just bring it right down to Mother Earth for you. Three times Jesus asked the preacher, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? If Peter says, well, not really. Logically, the next point Jesus made was, then you have no business feeding my sheep. I'm sorry, folks. If a man doesn't prove he loves your heart and your soul more than anything else in this life, he loves his Lord more than he loves you, but he loves you as the sheep under his care more than anything else in this life, he doesn't deserve the position. Jesus says it in so many words here. You can't feed lambs and you can't feed sheep until you have confronted and acknowledged the reality. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Sheep can go anywhere in the world and get fleeced of their wool and get beaten up and told how bad they are. Sheep who go to church need to be fed. Feed my sheep. And Peter, while you're feeding old stalwart rams and strong, faithful Julian Cunninghams, don't forget the lambs. Feed them too. People sometimes are confused and bewildered by the fact that as a people we have and observe consistently across our fellowship, our denomination, or our churches, we consistently observe family worship together. We don't have a separate sermon and a separate church and a separate speaker and a separate lesson for children. We're all here together. We're all being fed. And preachers need to be sure the sermon that feeds the good, stable, strong ram is preached in a way that it feeds sheep and lambs, even little lambs. One of the most abused words in the Bible in today's Christian circles is the word church. It's today more commonly used to refer to Christianity at large, whatever the flavor, whatever the denomination, the church. And yet, if you study Scripture, the word is never used that way in the Bible. Never, not once. The most dominant use of the word church in Scripture is of a local church assembly. Little Union Church is a local church assembly. And then, and when in that sense, Scripture intends to address or speak of churches in different locations, the church Brother Philip pastors is Cool Spring. So if you wanted to address Little Union and Cool Spring, you would say the churches. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea or wherever the region was in that particular passage. There are a group of churches, they all had rest. The Lord gave them a time of peace and restoration. But there's another way this word is used in the New Testament. It's a glorious and beautiful way that the word is used. Churches form some identification of membership, and this person is a member, this person is not. And we observe that baptism is the door of entrance into the church, and I believe that's scriptural. And that's one use of the term. I want to introduce you to another use of the term. 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul is probably at this point on his way to Jerusalem with the collection he has made for the poor saints there. The ship he's traveling on stops in a seaport near Ephesus. He sends word to the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and meet him somewhere nearby. And he essentially tells them goodbye. This is the last time you'll probably ever see me. I want you to look just at Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, sheep, a group of sheep, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. There are two points I want you to see in this lesson. When Brother Chris gets up on Sunday morning, his charge from God is to feed this flock. I know him well enough that I can guarantee that he doesn't stand at the back door with a list of the members of Little Union Church. I'm going to feed sheep today. You are members. Come on in. You're not a member. Stay out here while I feed sheep. He'd better not do it, right? I don't have any doubt or worry that he would do that. None whatever. You see, when he preaches the gospel to you, his purpose is not to single out just the members of Little Union Church and preach just to them. He has been charged with a far greater responsibility. Whether a person in the congregation is a member of Little Union Church or some of the churches up in Plant City or no church at all, his charge in this passage is to feed the flock, and that flock is identified with one clear identifying mark, which he hath purchased with his blood. If someone feeds on this gospel, it tells me whether they are Episcopal, Presbyterian, Baptist, or all a mix of anything else. It tells me when they're feeding on this gospel, they've been purchased by His blood. They're the family of God. And when they're here, we ought to feed them gospel food. Shame on us if we don't. To feed the church of God which He's purchased. In traditional Christendom, there's a great deal of dispute, debate, discussion about, number one, how Peter died, and number two, where he's buried. I don't doubt that some man was probably buried in the place where many people say Peter was buried. I don't doubt that. I seriously doubt that it's Peter. After telling Peter that his charge was, number one, do you love me? Number two, if you do, feed my sheep and feed my lambs. Jesus doesn't say, Peter, if you do this, you'll outdo John. You'll be the big cheese in the stack. You'll be the big boy that will be the leader of them all. He doesn't say that. He says, this is what you're to do, Peter. And he says, oh, by the way, I need to remind you of something. When you were young, you were strong, you were robust, you were a fisherman, you were muscular. You could go where you wanted. But the time is coming, Peter, when you get older, when somebody will take you where you don't want to go. Notice the precise language. Thou shalt stretch out thy hands, and somebody will take you where you don't want to go. And the next verse said, Jesus says this, signifying by what death Peter would glorify the Lord. This time, Peter, you won't deny me. This time, you won't be intimidated by a young girl who says, you're one of his followers. This time, Peter, you will be there and you'll glorify me. How did people die in the first century with outstretched hands? The Lord gave us a good example, didn't He? He proved it and showed it. Fox's Book of Martyrs is not always historically correct. But I suspect on this particular point, it may be. That record says that Peter was busy preaching the gospel in a part of the Roman Empire that was ruled by pagans. And he preached. They didn't like what he preached. And they were preparing to crucify him. And according to Fox's account, Peter said, wait. My Lord was crucified upright. I'm not even worthy to die the way he did. And the Fox's record says they crucified him upside down, feet up and head down. Whatever scripture says, his hands were outstretched. And in that he didn't deny, he glorified his Lord. After all of this, bless Peter, we can identify with him so often, can we not? We call him foot and mouth disease Peter, but why do we do that? Because we are so often just like him. Ooh, I wish I hadn't said that. Lord, you kind of showed partiality to him. What about him? Jesus is a professional expert user of hyperbole, exaggeration to make a point. Peter, if I will that John is alive till the second coming, whenever it comes, what is that to thee? You have one job to do, two words, follow me. Peter, that's all you need to worry about. That's a good lesson for preachers. Lord, what about Chris Krause? What about Philip Conley? I had to learn very early in my ministry that the Lord assigned preachers to their charge. I do believe a church is responsible to pray and follow the Lord's guiding hand in the choice of a pastor.
I believe a pastor is obligated to the Lord to live up to this qualification just as much as 1 Timothy 3. When I was just less than 15 years old, I do believe the Lord gave me a slap up beside the head that reminded me that Mississippi, where I grew up, would not be where my ministry would be. But he didn't tell me then, Joe, you're going to go from country Mississippi to a suburb of Los Angeles, California. If I had heard that then, I'd have probably said, Lord, could you get somebody else to go? But in a way that I would have to spend several hours to help you understand how I ended up where I ended up. But I look back on it today and I think the Lord led me in a way that I knew not. And a country hick bumpkin from northeast Mississippi who grew up on a 75-acre farm living from hand to mouth, and his mother farming several acres of garden because we needed to eat that winter and we didn't have the money to buy it at the grocery store, ended up in a suburb of Los Angeles. How did that happen? Now, my job is not to say, Lord, how about, Philip and Cool Springs, talk about a cushy job. Little Union, all those wonderful, well-educated, well-trained, well-taught. I mean, if Ronald Lawrence preaches to you for several years, you've got to be well-taught. Sheep, and he kind of coasts in on his laurels, and he takes over a cushy job. Lord, what about me in Los Angeles, out there in the middle of Sinville? Well, that's a tough assignment. That's not my job. My job is two words: follow me. That's it. That's it. And whether it's Brother Conley up in Cool Springs, or Brother Chris here, or me with a little conservative, simple, primitive Baptist church, 30 minutes from Los Angeles International Airport, the Lord's first question to every one of us Sunday morning: do you love me? If you don't love me, and if you can't preach this message so you prove that love to my lambs and my sheep, then you don't have any business preaching the gospel. Do you love me? If you do, feed my lambs and feed my sheep. And in all that you do in that assignment, you have two words that sum up your charge: follow me. God bless you. Thank you.